Reading today. 19 verses, the whole chapter. And so let us again hear the word of the Lord, which is how he begins. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for your word. It's a challenging word, and it's a hard word to hear. It's explicit, and it gets to the heart of the matter. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us understanding and clarity by your Holy Spirit, who inspired the writer Hosea to speak and write, and illumines this word for us as your people. Pray that you would help me to be clear. And I pray overall that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified and he would be lifted up and magnified, and that we may look to him and him alone as our Savior, that we would be rescued from our sin. We pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. We've finished last week looking at Hosea's biographical information. He gave us a sketch in the first three chapters, and now he turns his analogy from unfaithful wife to guilty defendant. And so Hosea now accuses Israel of being guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Particularly, the unfaithfulness is to the Mosaic covenant, the one to which they swore they would do. Now, just as a refresher, we want to remind ourselves that this covenant defined God's and Israel's relationship. God was the Lord, the deliverer, the rescuer, and Israel, the vassal, the one to whom the one who would pay to the Lord homage and worship, and the one that they would honor and obey. They were the vassal. God was the Lord. And if you remember, in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7, Israel swore upon hearing the word, all these things we will do. And so now we fast forward several hundred years, and Hosea is saying to them, you didn't do what you promised to do. And so he takes on this covenant lawsuit motif in which he says that God is the one who would now accuse them and find them guilty, and that they were lacking in their obedience. Throughout the Pentateuch, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, a shorthand way of expressing this unfaithfulness was, or expressing faithfulness or expressing unfaithfulness, was knowledge or lack of knowledge of the Lord. And so they were encouraged to know him. And so we'll see shortly that this knowing of the Lord was not simply an intellectual pursuit, but it was a way of life. It was a full embrace of the Lord and his ways. So, for example, Exodus chapter 29, verse 46 says, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." You notice there's a holistic sense to this knowing. They would understand that he was the Redeemer and the one who dwelt among them. He was their God. They were his people. There were implications to being God's people, commands that, to which they were to obey. And so now in Hosea, this passage from Exodus is all the more poignant. What Israel was to pursue, knowledge of God, is what they actually failed to do. But ultimately, the scriptures tell us that they're not the only ones. Romans in chapter 1 tells us that this is a heart problem from which all men suffer because all men suppress the knowledge of their Creator. This is why I'm saying that it's not merely an intellectual pursuit. We're told very clearly that our problem is suppressing the knowledge of truth of our Creator. And so Hosea points out that this idea of squashing this knowledge or not pursuing this knowledge leads to consequences, in this case, to covenant curses. And you find these scattered throughout chapter 4. You and I need to know the Lord. Not just about him, but we need to know him. We need to fully embrace him and his ways and realize that he has imposed upon us as his people a way of living, commands to which we are to obey. One chief challenge that we face is supplanting, I think, a true knowledge of the Lord with merely an intellectual pursuit. We're good at pursuing the information and storing it in our brains without allowing it, if you will, to allow me to use a crass analogy, the penny to drop. And that this becomes a way of life for us. And so we have, as I mentioned a minute ago, and what we'll look at in shortly, is Paul having to time and time again instruct, as we read today, how Christians are to live as a result of their knowing God. So suppressing the knowledge, or true knowledge then, is rooted in an ethical rebellion. And it's something that is willfully continued. So what we're going to see here in Hosea, and we're going to take it and spin it to something more positive, but what we see here in Hosea is that these folks suppressed the true knowledge of God and then willfully continued in living disobedient lives. That's not the place where we can be left, however. We recognize that there is a Savior, and we will look to the Savior as well. And so we're going to begin, though, with two headings there for you. First is that God's people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. We're told that in verse 6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And just to be clear right off the bat, God's not saying that these folks failed their final exam. You know, there was a multiple choice test, and they were all getting less than, 60% or whatever. That's not what he's talking about. And we're going to see how he ties together their failure to obey him without pursuing him in a holistic way, and how this leads to the consequences that they would be destroyed. The context of Hosea's prophecy for this whole chapter is the covenant lawsuit. If you were with us when we were looking at the prophet Amos, we saw in chapter 3 there that there was a covenant lawsuit. There we had simply the elements of the lawsuit without the official word. Here we actually have the official word. The word controversy is a Hebrew word. It's translated into English, I'd say, but it's the Hebrew word there. That's the technical term, reeb, that is for this idea of a lawsuit of some kind. It's for legal proceedings. And so we're given this right off the bat. And so verse 1 then signals that this is what we're entering into. So we have to think legally here. We have to think in terms of an accuser, that's God. We have to think of in terms of an accused, that's Israel. We have to think in terms of charges and specifications. That is, he doesn't just simply say, you're guilty. He says, here's why you're guilty. If you have ever looked at our book of church order, that the OPC book of church order, fascinating reading for anyone who can get a hold of it, I will tell you this, that was a little tongue-in-cheek, that it is very clear on how it is that you have a lawsuit within the OPC. In other words, they tell you specifically how to write a charge and how to make specifications and how to proceed, you know, all the legalities and formalities of it. Now, the reason I say that is because the Lord himself is not, he's not lazy about this. He's very specific. He has general charges. We see those in the first couple of verses. Then he has specific charges. And so he specifies, and then he adds to it. One of the things that we're told in our book of church order is that when we write a charge, we have to be specific, so we have to be clear of one thing that a person is being accused of. And then from there, we have to make specifications of that charge by showing in the scriptures and then in our Westminster standards where these things are the case. So in other words, we can't just accuse people of laziness. It may be that there's a real charge in there, but you can't just say, oh, you're lazy. No, we have to go to the scriptures and say, here's why it is. Well, the Lord actually does that. If you notice there, he not only says that they're unfaithful and that they lack knowledge, but he goes down a little bit and he says, and here, and he lists some of the Ten Commandments. There's murder and adultery, and there's lying and swearing, and you know, we see those as the second table of the law. They're summarized in one word, but he's saying, referencing back to Exodus chapter 20, you're being charged with failure to keep my law, specifically these things. So we have to think in these terms. This is what he does. And then God himself, of course, is not simply the accuser, but he's the judge, and he will find them guilty, and then he will exact punishment upon them. So that's the lawsuit that unfolds in chapter 4. So in verse 1, that's the charge or general charges. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love, and there's no knowledge of God in the land, those three things. Chiefly then, I think that these can be summarized under a lack of knowledge. So we're going to speak about lack of knowledge today, but this is where they can be summarized. The rest of the chapter then has the more specific elements of this charge. Structurally, then, what we can see, these three charges laid out, and this is what it amounts to, that they were unfaithful, especially in marriage. That's what the first three chapters told us. They were unfaithful to the Lord in the vows that they took. So, you know, many of us are married, and we took vows when we stood before one another and before the Lord, and it would be as if your partner or your spouse went off with somebody else. They would be unfaithful to the vow that I will only be with you. That's what the Lord accuses them of. He also accuses them of a lack of steadfast love. This is that word hesed that we found in the book of Ruth, this idea of this covenant faithfulness, this covenant love. And so, again, relating to the vows that one would take in terms of our the covenant here, he is saying that you have not shown the kind of loyalty to me that I have shown to you. And then the third one is this lack of knowledge. Now, in verse 2, these charges are given the moral qualities of the Ten Commandments. Swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. He's being a bit more specific there. They're still general in a sense, but he's saying that you've broken these things that were written in my word. But in becoming even more specific, he says it's actually the priests, the Levites, who are leading the charge of lack of knowledge. In verse 4, he says this. The charges are then given to the priests particularly. the priests, while they were to offer sacrifices, at least some group of them, others of them were to teach Israel. Now, I happen to be a believer in what's anachronistically called the synagogue, so I'm not going to impose it back, but I think that the Levites were to be teaching the people long before we see the rise of what is officially known as the synagogue, which takes place much later. This is what God instructed them to do. We see, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 through 13, that Moses instructs Israel that the priests were to instruct the people, and here it's on a rotation of a seven-year basis, when they met together for a certain feast, but that they were to instruct them. We see this after the exile in Nehemiah when he has the people gather and they stand and they read the law, and that this idea that then he reads the law and then the priests are instructing them along the way as the others are reading it. This is how Israel was to know the Lord. They were to be instructed in God's law, who he is and what he has done for them. So when I say God's law here, I'm thinking holistically as a covenant. I'm thinking in terms of what we're told from Genesis through Deuteronomy. That God was the creator and that he was the deliverer and that he had covenanted with Abraham and that he had covenanted with Moses and Israel and that there were commands that they were to obey and all of that stuff. They were to know that stuff. Because that was knowing God. This is who he was and what he had done for them. And they were to walk in those ways because he dwelt among them. And thus he imposes upon them a way of life. We can use the whole of the Ten Commandments, but we can say particularly the second table of the law, the commandments 5 through 10, that regulate our relationships among one another. And the first 4 as well that regulate our worship. And so they were to be taught, and they were not being taught. And so those who were to be teaching were not teaching. But in verse 12 as well, the charges are laid upon the people. So it's not just the priests, although they receive theirs. In verse 12, it's the people as well. Against the priests, there's a lack of knowledge that is a lack of teaching. But against the people, they are told that they are committing adultery or idolatry is really what they were committing, but it was that unfaithfulness, that they were straying from the Lord. And so together then, these charges as they're laid out throughout this chapter show that a lack of knowing God leads to unfaithfulness, it leads to covenant disloyalty, it leads to false and idolatrous worship. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 1 as well, that they give up worshiping the creator and they worship something different. They worship the creature, right? There's this view, this understanding that the scriptures tell us that we're not in a mere intellectual pursuit, but we are in our understanding of knowing God, that it is a quality of both understanding who God is and what he's done for us, receiving that by faith, and then properly worshiping him. And we're told that as soon as we throw that off, we're worshiping everything and anything other than the one true God. Paul gives us the same movement, throwing off worship and knowledge of our Creator gives us worship of the creature. And that's what they're accused of as well. False worship, idolatry. And so we have these folks standing guilty before the Lord. I want to be clear, the specifications of the charges are a failure to keep the covenant. They broke the Ten Commandments, they broke the moral law. Although Israel's lack of faithfulness and covenant loyalty are the chief sins, and we see these things elaborated in chapters 1 through 3, we understand that the root of this is their lack of knowing God. And so, you may have noticed as you followed along in the reading, maybe you read it this week ahead of time, that the lack of knowledge was ethical rebellion, not intellectual deficiency. So what does it mean that Israel lacked knowledge of God? I mean, after all, in verse 6, Hosea says that God's people will be destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Now, you understand this, that basic informational knowledge is the basis of our threefold understanding of faith, that we have information, knowledge, that we assent to it, and that we place our trust in the one to whom this is all about. So we know Jesus as we know about him. We assent that these things are true about him and that they are true about him for us. So all that he did is for us. We appropriate it. We usually understand that as that threefold. It may not work out exactly in steps, but we understand that this is how it moves. But this kind of informational knowledge is the basis of true faith, pardon me, along with the assent and the trust. But Israel had information, at least they possessed it, in the oracles of God, in the covenant documents. But they ignored it. They forgot it. They suppressed it. So the knowledge of which Hosea then speaks is not merely this function of the mind, but it becomes a reflex of the total person. It was to be a response, an Israelite's response to God and his revelation, law, history, his prophetic word, all of these things. And they are accused time and time again of disregarding all of it. Now, possibly, and this is just an aside, this phrase here, the prophetic phrase, knowledge of God, we find it throughout the prophets, could be synonymous with what the writers of the wisdom books often refer to as the fear of the Lord. Which, again, leads us to the idea that it's a person's total relationship with the Lord. You know, you begin with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So, knowing him, receiving him, assenting to him, this is where we begin. But it's the deficiency of this that is tragic. And so these folks are judged, destroyed actually is what they are. Now, a couple of examples might be in order, and I'll just do these quickly. In Exodus chapter 11, the Lord appoints the angel of death. So that's the passage on the Passover, the original Passover, where the Israelites are told to kill the lamb, to eat the lamb, to put the blood on the doorposts, and when they do, the angel of death would pass over. And of course, in his killing of the firstborn children, sons, they of course would hit the Egyptians and not the Israelites. And so we understand this. And in chapter 11, we're told that the Lord would work in such a way that not even a dog would growl while this was happening. But the conclusion in Exodus 11:7 was that everyone was to draw this conclusion, that they would know that the Lord was doing this. In other words, it wasn't simply just, here's some basic instructions, but at the end of the night, everyone would know the Lord was there. This is what they would know, that he was the one who came to redeem his people. He would bring them out of bondage. And in fact, the record shows that not only did Israel, at least at that point, recognize it, but so did Egypt. Egypt, one of these people, gone. But they recognized it. The Lord was delivering his people from bondage via miracle. And everyone was to draw that conclusion. Second example in Exodus 29. This chapter not only details the consecration of the priesthood, but it also instructs the priest on their daily morning and evening sacrifices. And towards the end of that chapter in Exodus 29, the Lord says he will meet Israel there, speaking of the tabernacle. This is where he will meet them. This is, you know, he dwelt there among them, in the midst of them, and he would meet them there, and that he would speak to them, and that he would sanctify them. They would be holy. Israel, then, he says, will know the Lord. You notice that it's all those things, and then they will know the Lord because he dwells among them and they are his people. And so they would be reminded of his deliverance, the holiness that he has imposed upon them, that he's given to them. They would be reminded of whose they are, that they belong to the Lord and that the Lord was their God. And he did these mighty things for them. They would know him. Notice the comprehensive nature in both of these examples of how Israel was to know the Lord. Essentially, they were to place their faith in him. That's what this is leading to. And that they would live as he commanded them to, remembering that they belonged to him and that he dwelt among them, much more than simply an intellectual function of the mind. So we could say that knowledge then in the scriptures generally, and certainly here in Hosea, is covenantal action. It's based upon this relationship that God has made between him and Israel. It's theory and practice all rolled into one, not separated as we tend to do today. This type of integrated action is an act of acknowledgement. It's an act of feeling and thinking and doing, all in one simultaneous act. It's the obedience of faith. It's living out what you believe. In essence, it's an act of integrity. I believe this and live in accord with it. So Michael Horton writes in his theology, his systematic theology, he writes, in biblical terms, to know God is to relate to God in faith, as a covenant servant caught up in the drama and in the doctrine and doxology and discipleship that it generates. Theology is the amen of faith to God's character and his practical service to sinners in his redeeming grace. It's all of that. It's us receiving the Lord and what he has done for us. We say amen, or this is truth, and we receive those things. So Israel stands guilty at this point because they have failed to do it. But there's a second part, and that is that God's people shall know him. God's people shall know him. So we're not simply left hanging, as you know, Paul tells us that all men are guilty of this, that there's a rescue, a salvation, a deliverance from this as well. We can know the Lord. And we are to make this our life's chief aim, that we are to pursue him, to know him. I just want to point out, to maybe bring that to a conclusion, but God's people shall know him. That verse 19 is a place where we can see the covenant curse, the ultimate end of it. And so we can just round out that section by saying, here's how this works out in terms of the guilty verdict and the punishment that follows. There's a bunch of these throughout this text, and I'm just going to highlight this one. In verse 19, the wind that was bound Israel sweeps them along. And so you have this idea of a wind. But in verse 12, you also have the idea of a spirit, a whoring spirit that has taken a hold of them. Well, in Hebrew, it's the same word, and it seems to be that what has happened is whatever kind of spirit this is that has enveloped them, this whoring spirit that leads them down the wrong path, will actually lead them to destruction, because the idea of wind was part of the covenant curses of death and destruction, that wind would come and, you know, basically blow everything away, cause drought, cause death, cause destruction. But it seems like Hosea is giving us two things wrapped up into one, that the very thing that they've enveloped themselves with, a whoring spirit leading to idolatry, also leads to their destruction. I will leave it at that. But I just want to point out that this is one of the places that we can see the covenant curses in effect for their guilty verdict. But let's consider now God's people and how they will know him. We didn't read this morning, maybe we should have, for our assurance of pardon, but we read it occasionally, and we find it in Jeremiah chapter 31, where we are told this very thing. And so I'm just going to turn there, and I'm going to read this part to you, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I want to point out to you that this is the hinge of which we're looking. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was weak and ineffective. It was passing away and would soon become obsolete. Well, Jeremiah had already said that. I'm going to make a new covenant, the Lord says, and this one is going to be different than the one that I made. It's going to be effectual to the degree where it's actually going to do what it needs to do. It's going to have forgiveness of sins. It's going to have law written on your heart. It's going to aim for the whole of the person, not merely the external. But the greatest part of it, and he writes it right there at the end, is that all of these people will know me. It gets right to the heart of what we're dealing with here. The fact that people don't know him and as sinners throw off a pursuit of knowing him. We're sinful. We suppress knowledge. We don't want to know God. We're born that way. Which is why we need to receive from outside of us this knowledge. This is why we need to receive from outside of us our salvation. It needs to be out here and not in here, because in here we're suppressing. We don't want to know God. But God says, I have a solution to your not knowing me. I have a solution to your suppressing knowledge of me. I have a solution to you not wanting to know me, but defy me. I'm going to make a covenant. And in this covenant, I'm going to come and I'm going to make it such that you will know me. I will forgive your sins. I will write my law upon your heart. This is the solution to the problem, that we shall know him. So God solves the problem. How would we all know the Lord? Well, first we would acknowledge that Jesus holds the office of prophet and priest. I want to simply note that he teaches us what we need to know. Unlike the failure of the priests that were accused. He does this in his prophetic office, but he teaches us what we need to know. So he would do what the Levites failed to do. But then we're told several other things about this new covenant. It's sufficient and effective. It's inward and dynamic. It aims at the heart and the mind so that the Holy Spirit brings us alive. We're regenerated so that we receive, among other things, eternal life. You know, knowing the Lord, that is eternal life. And so it becomes no longer a mainly outward deal. And then there's a close relationship between God and his people. God's Spirit now indwells us. We're united to Christ, mystically, but really. And then this knowledge of God is such that all covenant people know the Lord. We know the Lord. So we come in. And so for all true believers who are here, we actually know the Lord, and we make this our pursuit in life. And ultimately, there's forgiveness of sins in this covenant. I want to point out to you, though, that pursuing God, knowing him, if you will, is the same. It's still this holistic way. It's the full embrace of us with God, receiving and resting in him, of which we have things imposed upon us, commands, to which you and I are to obey. Gerhardus Voss, he was biblical theologian, late 19th century. He's going to help us a little bit in our application. I mean, he writes this. I found this kind of insightful. He just simply says, the Semitic and biblical idea of knowledge is to have the reality of a thing interwoven with the inner experience of life. In other words, he says, this is who we are. When we receive the Lord, we've received everything, including how it is that we are to live. So we receive the Spirit enabling us to do what we've been called to do. This idea of covenantal knowledge can be synonymous with loving. In fact, we're told that in Romans chapter 12, that the first thing that out of the gate in verse 9, in terms of how to live, is let your love be genuine. So God disclosed himself in and through a covenant, which includes your relationship with him and with everyone else in the covenant as well. So that then pursuing a life of obedience before him is a life, as we read it earlier, is a life that is not self-indulgent. It is a life that is not seeking your own good, but the good of others. I find it, I say this a lot, I'm amazed always that Paul's chief end in instructing his congregations is how they ought to get along with one another. It tells me that I think that Paul is dealing with a presupposition that even as Christians, we would rather not get along with one another, all the while telling people that we love God. And I think Paul is working against this, saying, you know what, you can't do that. John is more clear. He says, you can't say I love love God if I hate my brother. But I think Paul is dealing with the same thing. Our tendency even now as believers, is still to want to say that we love God and pursue self-indulgent living. Not living for the betterment or for the good of the society. That is us as believers. But that's what Paul is saying. He's instructing the believers of the Church of Rome to live in a very particular way. So some of it we see emulated outside of the walls of the church. But take outside the walls of the church that you should feed your enemy and give him something to drink when he's thirsty. You don't hear that. What you hear is kill your enemy and stomp on him and make sure that he's dead. But we're told to love your enemy. That's not some theoretical thing that other people do. That's what we're called upon to do as God's people. Maybe that's the extreme scenario. That's one of the last things he says. So he enjoins upon you. Live in harmony with one another. Can you imagine the idea of us knowing God, being seen through the eyes of other people, is that they remark that we are harmonious people and not constantly fighting and bickering with one another? I'm not saying that's a way of life for us, but I am pointing out that it seems time and time again that when we come to these ethical things at the end of these books that Paul and others write in the New Testament, that they're dealing with a couple of major issues. One is sexual immorality. That seems to be a prominent theme, not something unique to us, but immorality as a whole seems to be a problem from every generation, and makes sense. Something that God created, he makes it unique in the sense that he puts it between one man and one woman in terms of marriage, and we've managed to pervert it every which way. So it's not unusual that this would be a perennial, ongoing problem. But the other chief problem seems to be how we get along with one another, or our lack of ability to get along with one another. And so Paul takes all these verses that can be essentially summed up in saying, hey, you say you believed all these things that I've written from chapters 1 through 11. You've given a hearty amen to them. Predestination and election and justification and assurance of salvation and, you know, atonement and the vicarious living of dying of Christ. If you receive them, then your life would emulate this. Because God enjoins upon you as a means of knowing him, love among the brotherhood. Again, it's not to say that he's not dealing with people outside. It's just, that's not where his focus is at the moment. But it's here and among us. And I think maybe that's the chief problem that we can generally have here. We like to point out the faults and sins of all these other people out there. But Paul will have none of that. And you know, he points it out occasionally, but what he's doing is he's focusing it here. You all here within the sound of my voice. He is saying, God has made you a family. You're to love one another. And if you want to tell people that you know me, this is how they're going to know me, that you know me. So I find it to be very very interesting that Paul is always leading us to this holistic way of saying that if we have embraced the Lord, then we have received him, and then we have lived according to him. The unbeliever suppresses the knowledge of the truth and lives self-indulgently. We're told to live for the good of others, that is, living at peace and harmony to the best of our ability, by loving one another, even to the point of loving our enemies. Even to the point of being persecuted. Even to the point of receiving bad for doing good. The ethics, the virtues, the fruit, however you want to see them, they're listed different ways at different times, are given generally. So just gives them generally. Because specifically, they're going to apply differently in your life. Your families are different than my families in some senses, and your life is different than my life in some senses. You interact with different people than I do. But for us a whole, we are to live in such a way that it reflects the love that God has enjoined upon us. And I'll end with this. It's the kind of love that tolerates those who are weaker and maybe even know less than you do. Not running over them like a steamroller. And so ultimately, we're going to seek to live in harmony with one another. So let us hear the instructions of how it is that we know the Lord, what we've received and how it's exhibited to us beyond. So we'll just conclude this way. Israel failed to know the Lord. That was their chief sin. It's expressed in covenant disloyalty and marital unfaithfulness, but they didn't know him. They were to know him. As a whole, they've failed. And this is where God brings the indictment against them, and then ultimately the covenant curses upon them. But we're told by Paul in Romans 1 that this is a perennial problem that all mankind suffers with, that we suppress the knowledge of the truth. But we find out that God has solved the problem for us by making a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ and all who are in him, that we would know him. And in knowing him, we would receive God's law and we would walk in it and be forgiven of our sins because of our receiving of him. So we can suppress true knowledge. We can continue willful rebellion. We can receive the Lord. We can rest in him. Most of us are at that place. We can rest in him. But then we can live obediently as he's commanded us to do, to demonstrate that, yes, we know the Lord. And here's how. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word, both for its conviction and for its salvation, that is, of our sin and of your grace. Help us, Lord, to not only receive it, but to walk in it, to throw off our sin, to seek forgiveness, to repent, to mortify the flesh, and to live under righteousness as you've called us to do. We thank you for this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing in preparation for receiving the Lord's Supper. If you would turn in your Trinity hymnals to number 690, I know that my Redeemer lives.